Okay, we are in Matthew in the fifth chapter now. Chapter 5. If you'll turn there. Matthew chapter 5. And by the way, with regard to this particular section of our study, we're going to slow down just a little bit just because chapters 5, 6, and 7 contain the Sermon on the Mount. And there basically is just too much material to get through in a week's time, especially with the fifth chapter. And we'll see how quickly it goes with the other. But we're going to spend at least 2 weeks on chapter 5, maybe more than that. When you're talking about 48 verses and every single verse consists of his teaching. Not to mention the fact that the first 12 verses is a very powerful and well-known passage of Scripture that contains the Beatitudes. It's just going to be impossible for us to do justice to it and go that quickly. So it's possible that we may be able to make some time back up with the discussion of some of the other chapters that are more maybe chronicling his travels or something like that, and less intensive with regard to his teaching. So we'll pick up in just a few moments with that. All right, the only other thing that I wanted to note before we get into the study itself is that I have finally put the material up online. In addition to the handouts and such, if you go to the online Bible study on the website, there'll be a link to Matthew, and that will be this material. I have a PDF file and a Microsoft Word file of the survey, the handouts that you have in case you lose one, you print yourself up one. If you don't do that, then you can ask me and I'll replace it for you. But also a lot of the audio. Now, we didn't record the audio last week, since I wasn't here, and I didn't think to leave the recorder with Jerry, and he probably didn't know how to use it.
I wouldn't know how to use it anyway.
Anyway, so we didn't get that recorded. But the first three chapters, the audio of the first three chapters are up online, and tonight's will be up soon as well. So, we are again in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 consist of Jesus' sermon that he preached on a mountain in the region of the Sea of Galilee, the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It is the single most lengthy discourse that we have recorded in the New Testament of Jesus' teaching. So in one place. Now there is a belief, and I think that it's accurate, that the account of his teaching in Luke chapter 6, though it is somewhat truncated, it's not as long, as lengthy as Matthew, that it's actually the same occasion that is under consideration in both places. The Beatitudes are found there as well. We won't particularly make reference to those things. We're going to pretty much strictly go with Matthew chapter 5. But keeping that in mind, this is Jesus' foundational teaching with regard to his kingdom. There is much error that is held to and believed about this particular section of Scripture, unfortunately. We're going to address that somewhat, but primarily we're just going to go through and give an overview of what he's teaching and the intent of that. And again, it's going to take a little bit longer this time to get through it, and we'll try to make it up a little bit later in some other places. So let's looking at the handout, let's just note a couple of things. First of all, the location. Again, that Mount in Galilee, chapter 5 and verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. We don't know exactly what mountain is under consideration. There are actually three or four in that region that it could possibly be. And when we say mountain, remember, that's all relative. You know, we go to the Alpine Mountains in far west Texas. That's very different from the Colorado Rockies. It's just not the same thing. You got basically the foothills. So it's very different. This actually, if the one that is the traditional location for this sermon is accurate, it rises about 500 feet from the sea, the shore of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, to the highest point on this. So you basically just have a slope. And I thought that was kind of interesting when I went over there. We actually went to this particular location. About halfway up that slope, there is a Catholic chapel that was built there in, I think it was 1937 is when that was built. kind of commemorate that site. You can go in. It's kind of an interesting little place. But to say, oh, this is the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. So I think you can just kind of see Jesus was up on the slope and the multitude perhaps spread out below him. But it is a traditional site. Now, having said the fact that it's a traditional site, it's actually a site that for the past 1,600 years has been commemorated as the actual site. So we're talking about 400 years having passed before we have a record of them accepting this as the site. So there may be some legitimacy to it. It's very possible. There was a Byzantine church that was erected in the 4th century that's on that particular site as well. And then, of course, the Catholic chapel. So it is on the northern shore. That's somewhere, where it's believed that he actually was, in the northern shore near Capernaum. And in fact, I have a picture that I can't really show you because I can show you, but you wouldn't get much out of it on my little sheet. It's a picture of the mount from the actual village of Capernaum. So very close together. That's what it was. If anybody wants to look at that a little bit later, you can. I just threw it up on there in my notes. We don't have a projector in here, so I can't show you the full picture. But it's very pretty. It's a very pretty location. But with regard to that, you'll just notice two things: the location and the audience, and then we'll get into the actual discussion. So in verse 1, he went up on that mountain and he seated his, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him and he began to teach. So the disciples, how many disciples? We, of course, have already discussed the fact that Peter, Andrew, James, and John had all been chosen. We studied that recently. But if you go to Luke chapter 6, and let's see where it is, verses 13 through 16. Luke 6, 13 through 16. If this is the same occasion, then by the time this particular sermon took place early in Jesus' ministry, all 12 of the disciples had already been chosen. Because if it's the same occasion, Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, we are told he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So that is the account of the choosing of the 12, and this was immediately preceding his teaching there on the mountain. And so that's if it is the same, and again, I would... just the evidence that I've read would say that most probably that is the same occasion mentioned both in Matthew 5 and Luke chapter 6. Then at that time he had all of his apostles before him to teach them. Now the only other question that I had in this section is, it was the Sermon on the Mount and a multitude was before him. They all came to see him, and were they all listening to him? And there is actually no indication that they all were. You'll notice he saw the multitude, so he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak. So he most definitely was talking to his disciples. There's no indication from the text that he was attempting to project his voice and preach to the entirety of the multitude. But having said that, there's nothing in the sermon that is... limited contextually to his apostles. In other words, that would be teaching that only his apostles would have benefited from, or that it was obviously directed just to them. And so I doubt very seriously he was worrying too much if others were listening. So we just don't know. A lot of that is speculation. But the indication is that his teaching was being done to the 12. Here in Matthew 5 and verse 1. All right. Questions, comments before we get into the actual teaching? Yes, it is.
You remarked that this is the longest discourse of our Lord in these three chapters, and there's a lot of material. But you look at verses like 4 and 23, it says Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There was a wealth of teaching that Jesus did during the 3 years of his ministry. We have such a very small part of that.
Yeah.
How jealous. How easy is it to be jealous and envious of those people to have heard all his teaching? Yeah. It's incredible.
We rest in the assurance that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness.
Right.
But again, to have lived and to have sat at the feet of the Master and hear him teaching would have been truly a blessing. And so, this is the again the significant foundational principles that he had been teaching. Because as he indicated, that was chapter 4, verse 23, by the way, that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he's preaching here, the gospel of the kingdom. It's far-ranging as well. I mean, the things that we're going to be talking about in the next three chapters cover the gamut of behavior, what he required of the disciples' behavior with regard to the hope that they had, things he taught about himself. It's far-reaching in its input. Now, one of the other things we'll note, and we'll get into this a little bit later, is in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." This phrase, "he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill," that's one of the problems that exists religiously today. Individuals take that and indicate some erroneous things. Number one, that Jesus was actually not teaching anything new, but just explaining what the law of Moses taught. And that's not legitimate. There are reasons why people say this. There will some who will take this and say, "See, the law and the prophets remain even today, and they are still binding for us." And of course, we know that's not the case. We've studied that sufficiently and can do so as well. But there are also individuals who will say that his teaching with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew chapter 5 was not establishing anything new or different, but rather an explanation of God's law in regard to the Old Testament. And the reason for that is an attempt to get around some of the significant truths that are established both here and also in Matthew chapter 19, with regard to what he taught. In other words, some people hold to error on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and they are leaning upon an understanding that Jesus was actually just talking about the old law, was not establishing principles of the kingdom. Well, as we read from verse 23, that's not the case. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And these are things that he said by his own authority. "You've heard it said, but I say unto you." These are the dictums of Christ as he was establishing his own covenant. And as such, they're certainly appropriate for us to discuss and applicable to us today as well. So we will be doing that as we go on. So, having said that, if you'll notice in verses 2 through 12, we have a number of verses that make up what are referred to as the Beatitudes. We'll explain what that is, or what that means in just a few moments. But I would like someone to read those 12 verses for me. Would anybody be willing to do that this evening? Verses 1 through 12?
1 through 12.
Okay, yeah, Jim.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you."
Okay. All right, so these are called the Beatitudes, and the word Beatitude is actually taken from a Latin term, and the idea is it is a statement of blessings. So you'll notice each of the singular Beatitudes that are found in verses 3 through 10, there are eight of them totally, begin with that phrase, "Blessed are." And so, or blessed are. I don't know why I say blessed. I guess it's because I've heard that since I was a kid. So blessed are or blessed are. You just have to excuse the fact that I pronounce it in that way. But having said that, there is some significance in the word blessed in that particular text. It's a Greek word that is interesting. It means, if you look at the definition from Thayer's, for example, supremely blessed or happy. But the word happy, which in fact there's a, I forget now the guy's name, the Crystal Cathedral out in California. He was Joel Osteen before Joel Osteen became Joel Osteen. I forget what his name is. But a very positive preacher. He wrote a book called The Be Happy Attitudes. And it was all this positive mental approach to things, the positive gospel. And so he talked about how Christians are happy if, and that's what the title, Be Happy Attitudes. Well, happy is a term that we use to try to define this term, but it basically gives short shrift to the actual meaning and the depth of the term. It's very difficult. It's one of these terms that are kind of difficult to us, for us to define succinctly. So I want to read just a couple of things that I came across in the study. First of all, if you're to define it, the best way to define it would be that Jesus is using this to indicate the favor and the joy or happiness that individuals get because they are recipients of God's favor. So it has to do with a relationship with God. It has to do with the character of the person. And so when we talk about this happiness, this joy, this state of being blessed, it is something that is as a result of who you are, what type of person you are, and the relationship you sustain with God. So it is a significant term because he's basically establishing this is what's true with regard to those who belong to me, those who are going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and this is the state they find themselves in. So there's one commentary written by Kenneth Chumbly. He's a gospel preacher. I think that I might have met him on one occasion, but I did like what he said here. He said, secular happiness, just the way in which we use the term happy today, that's an emotional state that is contingent or dependent upon the circumstances of life. I think that I've mentioned this before as well. So individuals are happy because they find themselves in any particular circumstance. Well, we know the Apostle Paul had a peace which passed understanding and a joy inexpressible despite the fact that he was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote his letter to the Philippians. So he was happy despite the conditions, not because of the conditions in his life. So when we talk about happiness as we consider it today, I'm happy because I've had a good day. I'm happy because I got a gift. I'm happy because I'm around my loved ones. I'm not going to be happy if some of those things aren't present or if some difficulty in life presents itself. But with regard to this concept of blessedness, Christian blessedness is rooted in our character and our relationship with God. So that's what I want you to keep in mind, and this is described very clearly. And when you talk about blessed is or happy is an individual who is mourning, who is poor in spirit, who is meek, those are things that when the world looks at that, they might think, well, that doesn't make sense. But if you recognize it has to do with pleasing God, being in a right relationship with Him, and being the type of person that God wants you to be, then despite outward circumstances, you can have this happiness or this state of blessing as is defined in this particular term. Okay? So with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's look at the first beatitude. And what I would like to do here is just kind of throw my information to you. And, we're not going to try to rush through this by any means, because if you have questions or anything you want to discuss, feel free to do so. But I'm going to actually just share with you very quickly the eight Beatitudes and what I've prepared to share with you. And then you just put a finger on any one that you're not clear about, you've got a question about it, you want to discuss in any detail, and we'll return to it after I go through this quickly. So the first thing is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, poor in spirit, could certainly include the idea of being poor physically. In other words, not having money, being impoverished. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, the word in spirit, or the phrase in spirit, isn't included. Blessed are the poor, for they shall see the kingdom of God. or inherit the kingdom of God. And the word kingdom of God is used instead of kingdom of heaven, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But later on in that text, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 24, he pronounces a woe upon those who are rich because they've already received their consolation. So it seems like in Luke chapter 6 that in this blessed are the poor, that there's some consideration of physical impoverishment. But while it may include that, and certainly could include that, and is not separate from that, it's not all that he's talking about. So he's not, when he says poor in spirit, he's not just talking about poor people. But rather, we're talking about an individual who, because of either experience, their condition, or because of their wisdom, they are cognizant of how fully dependent they are upon God. That they are not self-sufficient, that they cannot care for themselves, that they are dependent upon God and His grace and His mercy. That's the idea of being poor in spirit. It's understanding that we depend upon God and realize that ultimately we can only get where we need to go and be what we need to be with His help. Okay? So then you have the phrase the kingdom of heaven. So theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One thing I want you to think of whenever you see kingdom of heaven used anywhere in Scripture is the word kingdom indicates rule. And sometimes when the word kingdom of heaven is used and you get the concept of kingdom, that's all that's under consideration, is that Christ's rule. It also can have reference to the relationship that we sustain, the realm in which we find ourselves in. Since Christ is king, if he's our king, we are in the kingdom. That is the case, of course, while we're on this earth. That's why we'll say that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. In actuality, the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God sometimes means things other than the church. But when we're talking about the realm, the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom, we are members of the church, we're talking about the same group of people. And so in that sense, the terms can be used interchangeably. Sometimes the kingdom of heaven has to do with where we'll spend in eternity, that ultimate end. And the context somewhat determines that. So whenever you think of kingdom, start off with that idea of rule. Whenever you hear kingdom, keep in mind that Christ is the king. And so only those who acknowledge him, and in this particular case, those who acknowledge their dependence upon him, that they are poor in spirit, those individuals are the ones that will be exalted because they are in the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God abases the arrogant, the prideful, and he gives grace and exalts those who are humble. So the relationship that we sustain with God is dependent upon our being poor in spirit, recognizing our dependence upon him. Okay?
Reason we have to come as little children dependent upon their parents, and we're dependent upon God.
Same basic idea, yeah, that's a big part of it. I think there's some indication as well of purity in regard to coming as little children. But yeah, that's something that is typical in his teaching, as he used children as an illustration of those who are without power, those who are in need of help, and that we are like those individuals. Okay, second one, those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We just want to note again, when we talk about mourning, he's not talking about all kind of mourning. Feeling sorry for yourself when you deserve what you're getting, that's not something that should cause a blessing from God to come upon you. You might remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter asked the question, what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? And so sometimes we think that as long as we're feeling sorry for ourselves or our circumstances are difficult, that is a sign that we're going to be comforted by God. Sometimes there is a need for us to come to repentance. But having said that, typically as you look at Scripture, individuals who are mistreated, individuals who are oppressed, individuals who are facing difficulty, or even individuals who are mourning with godly sorrow because they have come to repentance, those kinds of individuals receive blessings from God. And so, blessed are the mourning, for they will be comforted. I want you to keep in mind the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that the Apostle Paul was talking about a rebellious sinner who was in the midst of the Corinthians. He told them, withdraw from this individual. Well, they did. They followed his directions. When he wrote his second letter to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he refers to that individual and notes that that individual actually had repented and was sorrowful. And the indication from the text is that he was extremely sorrowful, that he was agonizing over what he had done, because he gave the instructions to the Corinthians in verse 7 that you should forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And I want you to note that when we are overtaken with sorrow, whatever the just cause of the sorrow that we feel, if we are truly sorrowful for sin, or we're truly oppressed, or we're truly persecuted, we're having difficulties in our lives, that God loves us and cares for us. And just as we're to embrace those who are in need of help, God certainly does that for us as well. And so those who mourn will indeed be comforted. Okay, third one in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The interesting thing about this, by the way, is that the first four seem to indicate the relationship you sustain with God, where the last four talks about an interrelationship between others in this, if you want to divide the Beatitudes up into two basic groups. But the third, blessed are the meek. The meek has reference to an individual who is well controlled. In fact, the Greek term praus that is translated meek in this text is used a number of times, I think once in Scripture, but also in secular literature, to refer to a horse that is led about by a bridle. So I want you to kind of think about that. You have wild horses, and then you have horses that humbly submit to control. The bridle is used to control them. And that's the concept of the word that is translated meek in this particular text. So it has reference to being not weak. I mean, you think you've got this big stallion that's doing what you want him to do. He could bolt at any time if he so desired. But he allows himself to be controlled by the bridle. And that's the meek individual is an individual who yields to, in effect, the bridle of God's will for him. That individual, because he is controlled in that sense, he's an individual who's slow to anger, he's hard to provoke, he is always reacting in the appropriate way no matter what circumstances arise, because he's not willful in this regard. He's determining, what does God want me to do? That's a meek person. There's a strength to be found in that. There is a gentleness to be found in it as well. But there is certainly a strength to be found. And he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, when we say inherit the earth, you think, well, no, they don't. It's always the proud and the arrogant and the people who are willing to cheat and such. They're the ones that are always in control of the earth. Well, the phrase earth here, the word earth, is basically a broad term. Doesn't necessarily mean this physical world. In fact, I don't think that it does in this particular case. We recognize that that's a physical thing, and there will always be wars and rumors of wars until Christ comes again, and there will always be ungodly individuals who will oppress those who are righteous. And so this is not indicating that there's going to be a time in the future to where all of a sudden it's the meek people who will be in control of politics and control of governments and those kinds of things. But the term that is translated earth or land in this particular text can have a very broad meaning. It can have reference to a particular location or parcel of land. It can have reference to the whole earth. It could be more generally stated. And in fact, there are some indications, for example, in 2 Peter 3 and 13 and Revelation 12, remember the new heavens and new earth, to where there could be a figurative use of that to have reference not to the physical earth, but rather that eternal abode that we'll inherit. And I think that is more properly the case. There's a passage in the book of Psalm 37 and verse 29, which says that the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever, which is that same kind of language that we're talking about. So I think the meek shall inherit the earth has reference again to a future blessing that is spiritual in nature, that will be for those who are well controlled and bridle themselves. Okay, so that's the first three. Number four, found in verse 6 of the text, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst. Now that one's pretty self-explanatory. They want righteousness. And what we mean by that is, I think, twofold. Number one is they want to be right with God. They want to be righteous before God. But also they want to do right in regard to their relationship and responsibilities before God. So they want to do things that are righteous. You can't have one without the other. You've got to do what's righteous in order to be righteous in the sight of God. But I just want to note the phrase that they will be filled is an indication that the desires that they have. A Christian who has the desire to be righteous, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he's going to receive and be satisfied. That's what be filled means. Because he's going to get what he wants. Now, having said that, contrast that with the typical problems in the world today. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That is, when you're looking for what the world has to offer, you're never going to be satisfied with what you have. There's always going to be something else that you want, or some reason why what you have gotten is not something that's satisfactory to you. So ultimately, being satisfied depends upon seeking the right thing. And where individuals will be unsatisfied in their lives, the Christian who is striving to be righteous before God, he's going to be satisfied with what he wants. He'll be filled. Okay, so let's take a stop there. First four, having reference to the relationship we sustain with God, that they will receive the kingdom of heaven, they will be comforted, they will inherit the earth, and they will be filled. That has reference to God's response. Anybody want to ask any questions, make any comments about any of the first four Beatitudes?
On the righteousness we're talking about here, in 1 Timothy 6, that sometime next year we'll get to in the morning class. But anyway,
I don't think it's going to be next year. You have what chapter?
1 Timothy 6.
Okay, well, yeah, maybe. You get to the 6th chapter, it'll be next year. Go ahead.
Anyway, this Bible's not the same as my mind. I can't find it. But anyway, it says pursue righteousness, and then it lists all the other things to pursue. But then one of the first things is to pursue righteousness, which would tie in here about
hungry and thirsty. Yeah, sure. Anybody else? All right, let us then talk about the last four that are mentioned. So if you'll notice, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And here again, they receive blessings from God. All of these are the blessings that you receive from God. But here, we have an individual that's not talking about your attitude toward God and striving for God, but rather how you treat other people. So here, the merciful. We all know what mercy is. The verb here, or the term here, as to what you do, it indicates from Thayer's definition to help someone who's afflicted or seeking aid, to bring help to the wretched. Now, what you'll find is that when we talk about the concept of mercy, that it is established very clearly in Scripture that for you to obtain mercy from God, you have to show mercy to others. So you have a number of examples. We could talk about the parable of the unjust steward, who his master came to him because he owed him. He was going to throw him into prison. He asked to have mercy on me. And the master forgave the debt. And then he went out, and he didn't act the same way toward those who owed him money. He was cruel with regard to them. And of course, when that came to the knowledge of the master, that the master then threw him into prison till he would pay all. So there is the requirement that we be merciful in order for us to obtain mercy. That's also noted when you get into Matthew chapter 6. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 12, as part of the model prayer that Jesus shared with his disciples, there is in that prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you'll notice in verse 14 and 15 of that text, as Jesus explained why he put that in, that is, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there's again an indication you cannot expect to receive mercy from God unless you are willing to show mercy yourself. Now, there's one other passage I want to know because it teaches the same thing that you may be familiar with is in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 13, where the writer James says that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. We can even go to Jesus' teaching in the 7th chapter with regard to judging. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And going back to James 2, that last phrase in that verse, mercy triumphs over judgment. So God expects for His people to be merciful, to be willing to forgive, to seek and to help other individuals. And He basically says, you can't expect to receive help from Me. He doesn't state it that way here. He states it positively here, but in negative ways in other places that we've read. Expect to receive help from Me unless you yourself are offering help to others. But if we are merciful, if we're seeking to be forgiving, or in this kind of context, if we're seeking to help individuals who are wretched or who have need, who are oppressed, then as a result of that, we will receive mercy from God. Okay? All right, sixth one, pure in heart. Notice in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, again, the word pure is one that is fairly simple. It means means pure. No, it means clean. Pure in heart means clean, unsullied, uncorrupted. Singular in heart, no divided loyalties, no corruption that's there. And the phrase in heart, I think, is the key, because the Pharisees, you'll remember, they were whited sepulchres. So from the outside, because they're whitewashed, the grave looks clean, but he said inwardly, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness or all corruption. So it was all surface for them. It was not something that was internal. So the righteousness and the purity that is under consideration here is really and truly clean and pure in your heart, unsullied by corruption like lust, hatred, and envy. Boy, that's going too quick. And the promise there is that they will see God. One day they will see the fullness of His glory. 1 John 3 and verse 2, that promise is given. We are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Let's get the last two very quickly, and we might have a moment. The peacemakers. This is the only time that the word peacemaker is, or that the word actually is found. The call for peace, the call to make peace is given. This specific term is only used here. They shall be called sons of God. Peacemaker. God desires people, His people, to make peace. But how is that accomplished? In secular Greek literature, this idea of peacemaker, that was given to leaders and kings when they brought peace to a kingdom, security to a kingdom, development to a kingdom, welfare to a kingdom. In James chapter 3, there is the passage that I think is impactful here, in verses 17 and 18. Which talks about the wisdom that is from above. It's pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So it has, again, reference to our own character, how we conduct ourselves, and from whence we get our wisdom. We get it from above. It is divine. So, note that there is never at any time in Scripture a call for peace at any price. There is, in fact, in our Lord's own words in Matthew chapter 10, the statement, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. So division would come. He also was the Prince of Peace. And He came to bring peace between God and man. But He understood that what He was doing would cause conflict. That's always the case. But we need to make sure that we are never the ones responsibility for strife. Christians are not to be partakers in strife. And it's important that we take this very seriously. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get in later into this sermon. Romans 12:18, Paul says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And they shall be called sons of God. So it's necessary for us to have that relationship with God that grants us that heirship in heaven. And then number 8. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You'll notice also in verse 11, persecuted for my sake. And then it states that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then later on in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. It's the same basic relationship that's found in this particular text. And again, it's something very similar. If you are persecuted because you deserve it, then it's not right, and you deserve what you get. But if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed. It is a cause of rejoicing, and that is because of the justness of God. A text that we quote quite often from 2 Thessalonians 1 is apropos here. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, but to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty kingdom. When you think about the fact that the prophets were persecuted, you're in good company. And by the way, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily necessary or good for you to be martyred like the prophets were killed. But it's an idea of identification. If you're being persecuted because you're a Christian, then you're in the same boat that they were in. They were pleasing to God, you're pleasing with God as well. Okay? Alright. So the Beatitudes basically are an extended description of the heavenly reward and those who will receive it, the type of people that will be receiving that reward.